great book, and I'm kind of a joy to be able to look at this book with you. It likely will be the last expository series on a book of the Bible that I'll have the privilege of preaching in this congregation. For me, it is great on many levels, not only just as I read it, but it also, this was one of my doctoral courses, was in the studies of Hebrews, so I have a lot of those notes that I'm working into this series as well. Most people who initially read this book find it hard to understand, and the reason for this is typically because of the heavy reliance that the book places upon the Old Testament. The original audience was familiar with the Old Testament. Albert Mohler, in his book on Hebrews, makes this point that the book not only deals with major figures and covenants and biblical theological themes found in the Old Testament, but it also goes into areas that are not covered that much. For example, the whole discussion on Melchizedek. Very little is said about him in the Old Testament, and we have the writer here doing a major exegesis about him. This is going to be an introductory message, and so I'm introducing the book to you. I want to talk about authorship, the people that were receiving it, the time of the writing, etc. So I'm trying to give you a good grounding in this before we actually throw ourselves into the book, and then I'll end with going into a little bit of verse 1. But let's talk about the authorship of the book for a moment. You'll note that there is no opening greeting by the writer, nor closing remark. So we don't have anything clear that is actually stated who is the writer. Now, early on, the church in the East, thinking here around the 200s, Clement of Alexandria held that Hebrews was the work of Paul. But there wasn't a whole lot of agreement on that. When you go to 255 AD, Origen, who was his successor, expressed doubts over Pauline authorship. And he noticed the more polished style and the pure Greek that was in Hebrews. When we think about Hebrews, those first several verses, which I've challenged you to memorize, chapter 1, 1 through verse 6, this is some of the highest form of literary Greek that you'll find in the entire Bible. The writer here is extremely eloquent. Centuries later, Calvin looked back on this whole issue of Paul, and he said this, "I can adduce no reason to show that Paul was its author. For those who say that he designedly suppressed his name because it was hateful to the Jews allege nothing to the point. The manner of teaching and the style sufficiently witness that someone other than Paul was the author, and the writer himself asserts in the second chapter that he was one of the disciples of the apostles, and this is far removed from the manner in which Paul speaks of himself." I think that's basically true. You'll note also that the phraseology, the grammar, the syntax that's found in Hebrews are not characteristic of the Apostle Paul or his other writings. And one of the things that's consistent about Paul's writings is that he goes out of his way to identify himself. And we don't find this in this letter. Later on, there were others that suggested it may have been Barnabas. This was the position of the Western church that asserted this. This was Tertullian in the 220s. But then others came along and said, well, maybe it was Luke. What I want to suggest to you today, my opinion on this is that it was written by Apollos. I can't prove it conclusively. I can't say to you with certainty, yes, he was the author. But I want to make the case of why I think it's Apollos. And in the course of doing that, I'm also going to be giving you the background of this letter of how it came about. First of all, when we consider who wrote the book, first thing we know is it had to be a Jew. The author is intensely grounded in the Old Testament. Secondly, he would probably be an Alexandrian or a Hellenistic Jew. The author of Hebrews was skilled in Greek and Hellenistic literary style. He's immersed in the Old Testament. And that Old Testament is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, every single quote that is used in the book of Hebrews comes out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew, which is very interesting. He's sensitive to history of the redemption culminating in Jesus and pastorally concerned with the original readers. We also know this about the writer, that he was highly educated. He's very knowledgeable. He uses terms not found in any other New Testament book. And the writing, as I said earlier, has a very sophisticated style. Fourthly, he's incredibly articulate and he's a powerful speaker. Many have concluded that this particular book of our Bible was not necessarily a letter, that it was more of a sermon. It reads like a sermon. In fact, chapter 13, verse 22 of Hebrews says, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Now, the same term, this exhortation, is used in the book of Acts to refer to a synagogue speech. Acts 13, verse 15, "And after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" So the idea was that it was an exhortation or sermonic. This letter, it could have been a letter, but it may have been something that was designed to be proclaimed as a sermon from the very beginning. Now, my sense here about Apollos being a likely candidate explains the context of this book. I direct you to Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24, about this man Apollos. "Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures." Keep in mind, when the Bible uses scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. So he is mighty in the Old Testament. "This man had been introduced by way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." First of all, we note here, he was Alexandrian. Apollos would have been thoroughly, as a result, immersed in Platonism, Stoicism, and the teachings of Philo. Now, I'm going to give you a map in a little bit to show you some of the repercussions of this in the empire, but I want you to know that he would have grown up in these different kinds of philosophical thoughts. But he becomes a Christian. He becomes a believer, yet he is still cut off from the strong teaching found in the church at Jerusalem. He knows only John's baptism. Once taught more deeply, he refutes the Jews by using the Old Testament. There are Hellenistic Jews in Acts, Alexandrian Jews, for example. Something came up in AD 60s that tempted these people, talking here about the recipients of the letter, to forsake Christ and return to the thinking or the philosophies that were found in Alexandria, and I'll explain them in a minute. His call is to remain true. The reoccurring theme is this: Jesus is better than angels or Moses or Aaron. He is the great high priest. And it is also a correction here of Platonism, the teachings of Plato. The point is, he uses language, vocabulary, and ideas of Alexandrian Jews to refute the error of returning to Judaism. He does not insert these ideas, but he uses them to refute the false teaching. He does not use the term logos, but he may be referring to it throughout the letter. Let me take a minute on that. We read in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John begins his gospel with that statement in 1:1. The term that's being translated there into English for the term Word is the Greek word logos. Logos, from which we get the word logic from. Logos was also a big deal term in philosophical thought at the same time that scriptures were being birthed in. The best way I can talk about it would be this: when we think about, well, what's the missing link, you know, the thing that holds all things together? I believe that John uses the term this way in John 1 to grab people's attention. Some have looked at the Gospel of John and said, John is borrowing terminology found in the pagan thought at the time and incorporating it in the belief of Christianity. On the other side of it, I see it this way. John was using terms familiar with the people and using them as a missionary opportunity to grab their attention. And that's why I think he uses the term logos. In the beginning was the word. In other words, you know that thing you've been looking for? I'm going to write to you about that. This is it. It is the logos. In Hebrews, the term is not used, but the underlying philosophical thought of what these Jews would have been tempted to go back to may in fact be underlying the thought that's there. Take a look at the map that's on the screen. What I want you to see is that Judea is off here far to the right bottom. All of this colored area represents the Roman Empire. The further you get away from Jerusalem, the further you're away from the center of Judaism, and certainly you're far away from the center of the birth of the church. You can understand that. So all these Jews that lived in that region, all the way across that map, that were cut off from Jerusalem, eventually lost the ability to read Hebrew. And so they actually had to have a Greek translation of the Old Testament put in their hands to be able to understand the teachings from the past. But in all of that, even though it's Roman Empire, it was dominated by Hellenistic or Greek thought. And that finds its way into various kinds of quarters of the society and also in religion. Now, in this letter, he refutes the idea of Philo's view of time. Who was Philo? Philo is not mentioned in the scripture. He is a Jewish Hellenized philosopher. Essentially, what he did was took Judaism and the teachings of Plato, stuck it in a blender, shook it up, and came out with a philosophical thought. Again, he's not referred to in the scripture, but his thinking was present at the same time that it's being formulated in the teachings of the apostles as they're refuting these kinds of things. In the writer here refutes Philo's idea of time, the idea that the historical development of time is linear and not a circle. The writer of Hebrews has it in a linear fashion, which was contrary to what Philo was teaching at the time. Let me give you an example. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he offered up one sacrifice for sins for all time and sat down at the right hand of God. What I want you to see is that the writer is saying these events happen and it's something that's done and it's not repeated. There's no circle of life here that's going on like this. It's done, it happened, it's over. Again, Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. So you can even find in here a little bit of teaching that's trying to refute the philosophical thought of Philo that mixed it up, Platonist thought, in with Judaism. But again, there's some things here regarding the Stoics at the time. Stoicism was also part of Hellenic thought. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Remember, Stoicism, we get the word Stoic from that, to be reserved, to hold back emotions. Chapter 2, verse 18 says this, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to aid those who are tempted." There's an idea here of empathy. Empathy, which is something the Stoics wouldn't understand. The Greek term that's used here is a combination of two words, one meaning to cry and the other word to run. That means to run at a cry or the call for help. That's the sense. He's able to come to the aid of those who need him. He's there for them. He's able to come and assist them. There's an identification with empathy here. Wayne Grudem puts it this way in his systematic theology. He says, he offers this analogy of a woman obstetrician who wrote a book about childbirth. Then she became pregnant herself and could empathize more fully with a pregnant woman. So on one hand, she was teaching about what it meant to be pregnant and all the signs of it, but once she had become pregnant, then she could actually empathize more fully with those that were going through the same situation in their own life. This is the sense of that word, and that was contrary to Stoic beliefs at the time. There also is the sense here of Jesus being greater than the priesthood of Aaron. I'm not going to labor that right now, but we find that in chapter 5 and also chapter 7. Platonism, or the view of Plato, this view asserts that time is empty. It's an empty container that exists independently of what is placed within it. The Hebrews writer has a strong linear view of time, and the events that are not independent are not repeatable. Let me give you another example of that from chapter 9, verse 26. Otherwise, he would need it to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for the salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The point I'm trying to draw out here is this idea, these are not repeatable events. There is a linear thought that's here, and this is contrary to some of the teachings that was in Platonism at the time. You'll also note here that the writer stresses that Jesus is greater than angels, chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent way than they. Also, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He's also greater than Moses, chapter 3, 5, and 6. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and our boast of hope firm until the end. So there's this idea that Jesus is greater and greater than anything that's found here in man himself. Now, this logos idea of Philo, of this idea of harmonizing some of Judaism with Greek philosophy, could never, the idea is that God could never have become man, because man is made up of matter, and matter is evil. And so that was a big thing, that when the church started to be birthed, the idea that Jesus was the God-man, for many people, they looked at it and said, it's impossible, it can't be. It's because of the Hellenic thought that they had at the time. But we have here a surrounding of cloud of witnesses in chapter 12 that tells us that these things are so. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen to this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the God-man. This is where our vision needs to be. The writer may in fact be refuting that as he unfolds his letter or his exhortation. Now, it's interesting too to note that John, the apostle, may have had contact with Apollos at Ephesus. Church tradition places John in Ephesus as a bishop before his exile. So, all of the above, when we think about Apollos, if you go back and read that section in Acts where it talks about him, eloquent speaker, powerful in communicating the Word of God, which was the Old Testament, able to refute the Jews, he's a likely candidate who could have written this book. Do we know that for sure? No, we don't. But I can, as I make that case, I'm trying to give you the background of the setting. Hellenized thought that was throughout that empire, this is the way people looked at life. And so this writer was dealing with that in the back of his mind. Now, the occasion and the destination of this letter, the title, which says, To the Hebrews, is not in the original text, although it is found in some of the earliest manuscripts, To the Hebrews. Once again, only speculation may be offered here. The original readers spoke Greek and used the Septuagint extensively. The Septuagint, sometimes abbreviated with the Roman letters of LXX, standing for 70. There were 70 men commissioned with the translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek text. And again, this was done throughout the empire because they lost the ability to speak and to read Hebrew. And so a translation was commissioned for them. What's interesting about Hebrews is he uses it exclusively. Every single quote that's used out of the Old Testament comes out of the Septuagint. They did not hear the gospel directly from Jesus, but from an apostle. We know this. The writer, the people that are receiving the communication, chapter 2, verse 3 tells us this. We also know that they faced persecution. That's in chapter 10. They were facing a present persecution, including expulsion from the Jewish institutions. That's in chapter 13. Both Acts and Romans speak of a large Jewish church in Rome early on. Jewish Christians were persecuted in 49 AD under the Emperor Claudius and then under Nero in the 60s. Under Claudius, they lost their property and faced imprisonment, but under Nero, they faced death. The recipients of this letter are of a mind that they're in danger, and because of this danger, they're considering going back to where it is that they came from, theologically and spiritually. Additionally, they receive a greeting through the author. In chapter 13, verse 24, we have, "Those from Italy," is the quote, "those from Italy." So this letter was written to people who had a significant amount of Old Testament knowledge, and it may be Jews that were spread out through the empire and maybe even at contact with those in Italy. In all, they were Jewish professing Christians who probably were Hellenized. They had some Greek philosophy that was floating through their minds as well, and they were mostly likely outside of Palestine, perhaps even in Italy itself. Now, the theme and structure of the book is this. If you forget everything I've said, remember this. Without a doubt, the theme is the supremacy of Christ in all things. Jesus is supreme over everything. He's above angels. He's above Moses. He's above Aaron. He's above Abraham. He is above all. If you have a good study Bible, it will give you a good outline of the book of Hebrews. But I'm just going to give you a broad brush. Christ is superior to the prophets. This would be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Then we have Christ is superior to the angels. That's 1:4 all the way up to the end of chapter 2. Then we have Christ superior to Moses, chapter 3, all the way up to chapter 4, verse 13. Then we have Christ superior to Aaron, chapter 4:4 all the way up to chapter 10, verse 18. And then we have Christ superior as a new way of living, chapter 10, 19, all the way up to chapter 12, 29. And then when we get to chapter 13, we have some concluding remarks. That's a very broad brush outline of the book. What about the date? The date, the clear evidence of Clement of Rome's familiarity with the epistle places it firmly within the first century. Additionally, the author repeatedly uses the present tense when speaking of the Levitical priesthood and the temple services, which point to a date prior to 70 AD. You remember, 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is obliterated. The writer is writing here as if the temple is still going on and everything is okay. Consequently, that leads us to believe this is definitely earlier than AD 70. The book also mentions Timothy, that's in chapter 13, verse 23, who was known elsewhere in Scripture as a contemporary of Paul. The best speculation on this is somewhere between 64 and 70 AD, which is a completely unique period of time in Jewish Christian heritage. Totally unique. I want you to consider this for a minute. This is a statement I came across by B.F. Westcott on this point. And when I read this, I thought, boy, that's a pretty heavy thing for him to say. But then the more I thought about it, I thought, yeah, I get his point. In regards to the people receiving the letter, this is what he said. The student of that epistle, Hebrews, cannot but observe that no men were ever called upon to endure greater sacrifice, to surrender more precious hopes, to bear deeper disappointments than those to whom it was first addressed. Men who had lived in the light of the Old Testament, men who had known the joy of a noble ritual, men who had habitually drawn near to God in an intelligible way, men who had but lately welcomed him into whom they have come to believe that this is the God of Israel should not be consummated, were most unexpectedly required to face what seemed to them to be a forfeiture of all that they held dearest. In other words, these were Jewish Christians who had left Judaism, and in many cases, it was a Hellenized form of Judaism that they were leaving. They had come to Christ while the temple was still operating over here. And so they're being tempted to go back, and there is something to go back to. Even if it had been Hellenized, there is something there to go back to. And they were under the pressure of death. Now think about that. This is early, early on. We don't have a history of martyrs here up to this point. The martyrs were just starting. We look back now 2,000 years and we see people dying for their faith. There is a heritage of that. This is all new. Do you mean I'm really going to have to die because of this? I mean, are we really talking about this? It's one thing for me to lose my business. I don't want to even lose that. But to actually have to go and die, something else. That leads us to the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, where we read these words. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. I want to begin by noting God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken. God has spoken. This thought is needed in our desperate age that we're in. We need direction. Even in politics, nothing can be legislated by the federal government. Do you realize that right now? Border security, can't be done. Repeal of Obamacare, can't be done. Tax reform, not done. Construction projects for roads, not done. Balanced budget, not even on the horizon. It can't be done. When truth is in jeopardy, when there is no truth, we have nothing but chaos that follows. In this particular case, this writer starts off by saying, God has spoken. Consider Job's question, chapter 11, verse 7 of his book. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Phillips, in his work on Hebrews, writes, he says, by definition, God is beyond the realm of our senses and from which all of our self-gained knowledge has come. Therefore, if God is there and wants us to know him, if he has an answer, a plan, a salvation, he's going to have to speak to us. And he must speak in a way that we can understand. Therefore, there is nothing more important, nothing more essential than what Hebrews says in the very first verse. God has spoken. I mean, God has spoken. Now, he solidified that and buttressed it with the miracles that took place. I mentioned this in the funeral service yesterday for Dorothy, Scott Hammersley's mother-in-law. I mentioned in that service that God had spoken, but it was buttressed with the resurrection. The resurrection proves that God has spoken. It's not just another person that's there. He actually did this, and he buttressed it with that resurrection. This is the uniform testimony of the Bible about itself. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God has indeed spoken. And again, Timothy, second letter, chapter 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So look at this a little bit more in depth then. At 1:1, the very first verse, the book of Hebrews provides its own view of Revelation. When the Old Testament quotes are used, the author, the divine author, is listed. Listen to this. Hebrews 2, verse 12, cites Psalm 22 in the past, but he ascribes it to Jesus. He doesn't ascribe it to the psalm writer. Again, in Hebrews chapter 3, 7-11, it cites Psalm 95, and he attributes it not to David, but to the Holy Spirit. And the present tense is used continually, written 1,000 years earlier, but the idea, it's current and it's fresh for today. And there are many other examples of this. There are 66 books written over 1,300 years in our Bible with one unified message. This book goes on to say, in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. The Greek text here, and I've made mention of this in the past, it doesn't have the definite article in front of Son. That's why in your Bibles, it's italicized, they put in his. God has spoken to us in his Son, but it's not in the original. The definite article is absent, which makes it very awkward. And you think to yourself, why would someone as skilled in writing delete something like that at this part of the beginning of the book? I mean, everybody agrees he's a very skilled writer. Why would you not say the Son or have a pronoun in there that says his Son? Didn't do it. Didn't do it. One Greek analyst that I read this week said, the structure is deliberately awkward. It's deliberately awkward. And I made a point about this many times at this pulpit. I think it's deliberate for this reason. God has spoken to us in Son. There is no definite article. The language of God is the Son. If you know the Son, you know the language. If you know the language, you can hear, you communicate. To know the Son is to have life. To not know the Son is death. If you have the one, you have it. If you don't, you have nothing at all. It is the language. Think in terms of being outside the country in an environment where you don't know the language. When you don't know the language, the simplest things, the easiest, simplest things become difficult to be able to understand, to be able to get across of a question that you have. You don't know the language. The writer is saying at the beginning of this book, the language of God is the Son. It's in Son. God, after he spoke long ago in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. He is the language of God. Calvin puts it this way, it was not part of the word that Christ brought, but the last closing word. It's everything. John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. As we begin this letter, we begin this time of thought, I am encouraging you, memorize these first six verses. Get into them. Sit in them like you get into a big bathtub. Go over that. There's a richness to this opening part of the letter. The whole letter is rich. But the beginning part of it, as far as what the letter is doing, the writer's trying to grab our attention, grab us by the throats. Look carefully here at what we're talking about. And he goes on to expound this throughout these pages. Would you pause with me for a moment and let us think on these things before we sing our song in preparation for communion?